Along with Charlie, I too want to welcome all of our visitors. Joe and Susan, so good to see both of you. So good to see all these children here. I know that it's hard for you to get them ready and get them here, but you are to be commended, and I do know the Lord appreciates it too. As I study the New Testament, I find a theme that is consistent throughout its pages. The theme is expressed in many different passages, in many different words and ways, but the theme itself always remains the same. It is the Lord's desire that His followers be united. I'd like for you to turn with me right now, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, which is one of those passages. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll begin reading in verse 10. Paul wrote this to the Corinthians. He said, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" Brethren, this is just a small scale of today's denominations. It's very interesting to me that the word translated in the King James Version as divisions originally meant a tear in a piece of a material. And the word that is translated as perfectly joined together originally was used to describe the repairing of torn fishing nets. So what Paul was telling the Corinthians was to mend the cloth so that it would be restored to its original beauty. In other words, mend the tears or the divisions in the congregation so that it would be the thing of beauty that the Lord intended it to be. This repair would be accomplished by them all being of the same mind and of the same judgment. God did not want division. Now come with me to another passage, if you would, this time to the beautiful prayer of our Lord during the Last Supper, as recorded in John chapter 17. John chapter 17. And for our purpose this morning, we're going to look at verses 13 through 23. There Jesus prayed, beginning in verse 13, "And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that all may be one, as Father, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, and that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that thou may be one even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be perfect, in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them, and thou hast loved me." Isn't that a beautiful prayer? What a beautiful prayer. So there can be no mistaking, brethren and friends, that the Lord's desire for His followers to be used and to be united. In fact, Jesus said such a unity would be proof that to the world that He was the Son of God, sent from the Father. He said that His glory would be manifested in their unity. Now, how how this unity was to be achieved, how it was to come about, is found in that passage, just as it is in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that we just read. Look closely, if you will, in verse 14. We find, I have given them thy word. Verse 17, sanctify them, or set them apart. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Verse 19, we read, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Verse 20, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. So you see, the unity for which the Lord prayed can only be achieved in one way, and that one way is through the word. All of us must recognize the same standard of authority and be willing to abide within it. Folks today are so used to religious division among those who claim to worship Christ that they now not only accept it as a norm, but even openly promote it. Join the church of your choice. We're all going to heaven, just taking a different route to get there. Let's all agree to disagree and simply love one another. All of these kinds of sentiments sounds good today, but where did they come from? They most certainly did not come from the Word of God. Followers of Christ must never, never, never forget that preserving and restoring the unity of the body of Christ is part of our mission. So, brethren and friends, I am convinced, and experience demonstrates, that a vast majority of what those who claim to worship Jesus divide over comes from what the Bible does not say, rather than what the Bible does say. So why should anyone want to venture into the realm of what the Word does not say, when it is the Word that sanctifies? Why should folks want to go into the silence of the Scriptures for their authority in any religious practice when Jesus said it was through the Word that belief on Him was possible? Turn your Bibles to Matthew, the 21st chapter, please. Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21, verse 23. Now, do you remember when the chief priests and the elders of the people began to question Jesus about His authority, saying in verse 23, by what authority dost thou these things? And who gave thee this authority? Good question. Jesus responded this way in verse 24. He said, I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I and likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or of men? Jesus' response shows that there are only two possible sources of authority in religion. Only two. And only one is valid. It either comes from man or it comes from God. Now, if something a person does in religion or an organization does in religion does not come from the Scriptures, then where does it come from? If the Scriptures, which gives us all things that pertain of life and godliness, as Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, if they are silent about something, then it does not pertain to life and godliness. Let me show you something about the silence of the Scripture, my friends. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7. We're going to look at the silence of the Scripture. Hebrews chapter 7. Now understand that this chapter begins with a discussion of the priesthood of Melchizedek and the fact that Jesus was a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Verses 11 through 14 gives us an explanation of why Jesus was a priest after the order of Melchizedek and not after the order of Aaron. Look at the passage, verse 11. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. Now let's see if you and I can follow the Hebrew writer's reasoning together here. Under the law of Moses, in which the Levitical priests were mediators between God and man, the final consummation of God's plan was not available. The final consummation of his plan was not available at this time. So once a person violated the law of Moses, there was nothing in that law that the priest could do to make that person perfect again. Hence, there was a need of another priest. But this time, after the order of Melchizedek. With the priesthood being changed, that made a change of the law necessary as well. And do you know why? Because Jesus could never have been a priest in the Levitical priesthood, and the reason our Lord could not be a priest to the Levitical priesthood was because he came out of the tribe of Judah. And about men from the tribe of Judah being priests, Moses had been silent. Do you remember that? Moses didn't say men from the tribe of Judah cannot be priests. He didn't say that. Nor did he say men from the tribe of Judah can be priests. He didn't say that either. What he did was designate the tribe of Levi as the priestly tribe. So because he was silent concerning Judah, Jesus was prohibited from being a priest under the Levitical priesthood. So you see, my friends, silence doesn't authorize anything. It prohibits. Silence of the Bible prohibits a practice. It does not permit a practice. Isn't that the way it is in all walks of life? Think about it. That's the way it is in all walks of life. When you authorize something you do on the basis of what you say and not what you don't say, can you imagine what chaos there would be from the world in which authority was based on what wasn't said? Everybody would do just exactly what they wanted to do. And you know what? That's exactly what has happened today in religions. Everybody does what they want to do, and this is why those claiming to worship Jesus are divided. In the time we have remaining this morning, I'd like to mention several of the things which those claiming to worship Jesus have divided over. And note they are all things about which the Bible says nothing. We will clearly see that, at least in these matters, folks have divided over what the Bible says nothing. Now, I want to make it clear that I'm not trying to pick on any person or any particular group or denomination. What I'm trying to do is show how division has occurred in these areas and demonstrate how serious this is. These kinds of things are keeping those who worship Jesus from being united. They are keeping the Lord's prayer for unity from being fulfilled. Think about that. They're keeping the Lord's unity from being fulfilled. Well, since unity must be based upon His Word, the Word of the Bible, how can we unite when folks are teaching for doctrine and demanding for practice things about which the Bible says nothing? Here are some examples. We cannot find in the Bible the doctrine of justification of faith only. It's just not there. Oh yes, the doctrine of justification by faith is taught in God's Word, but not the idea that a man is saved at the point of belief without any further acts of obedience. But you know something? No teaching is accepted by a greater number of people today than that false idea. Millions of them. Millions are being taught that. Men teach and believe salvation by belief only as though it were the truth of God, when in truth it is nothing further from the truth. No man in any age of the world has ever been saved by belief only or belief alone. It is true that faith saves, but it's a faith that works. In Galatians 5 and verse 6 we read, "For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love." Again, from Hebrews 5 and verse 9 we read, "And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation." Listen now. "Unto all that obey him." Obedience. Obedience. So how much plainer can it be, my friends? The New Testament plainly and emphatically denies that a person can be saved by faith only. I want you to come with me now at James, book of James. Let's see what he wrote in James chapter 2, if you would. James wrote in James 2, beginning with verse 20. Very important we read this together. "But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works," or you could substitute for the word works, you could substitute obedience. "But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works or obedience is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works or obedience when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." Now listen very closely to verse 24. "You see then how that by works or obedience a man is justified, and not by faith only." That's the only place in the Bible that the word faith and only are in the same sentence. And he says, "You see then how by works a man is justified, and not by faith only." So I'd like to ask you, where did this doctrine of salvation at the point of belief and by belief only come from? Did it come from heaven, or did it come from man? James chapter 2 gives us the answer. It came from man. It is not found in the Word of God, hence people divide over what the Bible does not say. Here's another one. Where in the New Testament do we find sprinkling or pouring of water on someone's head being practiced as baptism? Do you know that such a practice is nowhere found in God's Word? New Testament baptism is a burial in water. Paul spoke of being buried with him in baptism unto death. He spoke of being planted together with him in baptism. These are found in Romans chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. Acts chapter 8, we find Philip and the eunuch going down into the water, Philip baptizing him, and then they both coming up out of the water. They went down into the water, he baptized him, and both of them came up out of the water. This is what God's Word actually says. And yet those claiming to worship Christ are divided over the question. The sad thing is, it is not really a question. One's in the Bible, the other's not. So I have to ask, where does sprinkling for baptism come from? From heaven or from men? The answer is obvious. Hence, people divide over what the Bible does not say. Do you realize, my friends, that nowhere in God's Word is a person referred to as reverend? How many times do you hear, "Reverend so-and-so, Reverend so-and-so"? Indeed, the very spirit and disposition that would lead a man or a woman to claim such a title to themselves and to be elevated one over another is plainly condemned in God's Word in Matthew the 23rd chapter, verses 1 through 12. And I want you to read that this afternoon. I want you to get your Bibles out and read it this afternoon. Matthew 23, verses 1 through 12. Yet you know what? Preachers of today use such titles and others to elevate themselves as a clergy, separate and apart from the laity, they say. But you know, this is not found in the New Testament. It is not found in the New Testament. So I must ask you, where does the wearing of religious titles such as reverend come from? Heaven or man? It isn't found in God's Word, hence people divide over what the Bible does not say. We could go on and on. Where in God's Word do we find the church that Jesus died for providing entertainment? We don't, because it's not there. Where do we find infant baptism? We don't. It's not there. My point is simply this. Jesus prayed for unity. That unity can be achieved only when we accept the same standard of authority, which is God's Word. And brethren, that's one of the main reasons I always like to start my lessons out with, open your Bibles and follow along with me, because I don't want you to take my word. Don't take any man's word. Only the Word of God. So please put away those things about which the New Testament is silent. Put away those things authorized only by men. Put these things away and we will be united. God has one plan of salvation for all of us. And the only way to the Father is through Christ. Jesus said, and you can come with me if you like, John 14:6. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And over in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So brethren and friends, all who are saved, Jews and Gentiles alike, are reconciled to God in one body by the cross. Salvation is by grace through faith. God's grace makes salvation available. We accept God's offer of salvation through the exercise of faith. Baptism is an act of faith, not a work of merit. The great transaction is done when one is baptized into Christ, as Paul said in Galatians 3:26, for ye are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. That's how you get into Christ. You're baptized into Christ. And you cannot go to heaven unless you're in Christ. Look with me at a very familiar passage, Mark 16 and verse 16. Now Jesus told the apostles to go and preach the gospel to every creature. He said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. I want you to note here that Jesus did not say, he that believeth shall be saved, and then he should be baptized because he is saved. He didn't say that. No, he didn't say. He said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Now turn to another familiar passage, Acts 2 and verse 38. On the day of Pentecost, after the people had been taught that Jesus is both Lord and Christ, they asked Peter and the other apostles what to do. Peter did not tell them to admit that they were sinners and distrust in Jesus and make a commitment in prayer, did he? No. Peter didn't tell them just to invite Jesus to come into your heart as your personal Savior and to be saved. He didn't say that, did he? No. Peter did not tell them follow the religion of their parents. No, he didn't. Peter did not tell them that moral uprightness was all they needed to do to be saved. He didn't tell them that, did he? No. But Peter did tell them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. That's what he told them. That's how we're saved, brethren. Obedience to human arrangements will not save us. We must obey Christ because he is the author of eternal salvation unto all that obey him. He is the author of eternal salvation unto all that obey him. So, my friends, if you're not a Christian, if you're not a Christian, I beg you, I urge you, I plead with you, I pray for you, I do anything I can to have you to become a Christian. And you become a Christian by repenting of your sins, confessing that Jesus is the Son of God, because He most assuredly is, and then being baptized, immersed in water for the remission of your sins. And when you come up out of that water, out of that watery grave, you'll be a new creature, born again. And if this is the day that Jesus comes back, we'll all go home together. I was telling the class earlier about a lady that told me in the church she goes to down in Tennessee, faithful church, she was a faithful Christian. She said they baptized a man, and as soon as he came up out of the water, he died. Had a heart attack or died. How thankful he had to be that he did obey the gospel and he was saved. So you cannot, we don't know, none of us know whether we're going to walk out of here or not. We don't know if we're ever going to live through this day. Jesus may come back. He may come back tonight. So why take a chance? In other words, you heard me say it so many times, but if you miss heaven, you missed it all. If you miss heaven, you missed everything. Please let us help you in any way. Maybe you've done things that you're not, that you're aware of, we're aware of. You need to pray to God. And then come forward and let us pray with you and pray for you. If we can help anybody in any way, please, please take advantage of it right now as we stand and as we sing. Brother Bill.